following message was recorded at Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.
Well, we are continuing in our passage here, our series through the book of Luke. Let me take my mask off. That's going to really improve the quality here. Last week, we went through a parallel passage of this in the book of Matthew, and we're going to be looking at Luke's account of this, and that is the birth of Jesus Christ. And previous to this, just to give you a little bit of the context of where we were 2 weeks ago, we looked at Mary in the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we saw the story of three individuals that were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke out of that revelation about who Christ was and what was happening and who John the Baptist was. And they were just being shown through the Holy Spirit the prophetic context of where they were. And now we're going to see this actually start to take place. Not every generation has the privilege of seeing prophecy come to take place. And as we go into this, we're going to actually start to see prophecy take place chapter and verse. So as we approach this, if you have your Bibles today, let's look at Luke chapter 2. We're going to be going through verse 1 through 7. And I'm going to begin by reading the chapter, and then we'll go through it, or reading the verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So as we look at this passage, we see that there is an order from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And some versions say taxed, but the word actually here is apographo, which means to register somebody in a role of some kind. And what this was writing down the name of a man and his property, and probably for the purpose of taxes, really, is what this was about. But they were required to travel to their place, to their homeland, to their place of their birth. And I find it interesting because this was going to require them to travel 90 miles at their own expense. 90 miles. That's a long way. And this was to obey the government that was set over them. This wasn't the day of convenient taxes with TurboTax over the internet or H&R Block where you could hire somebody else to do the taxes for you. This was intrusive in the extreme. And if you know anything about Roman taxes, there was a great deal of inequality and exploitation that was involved in taxation. Because the Roman government didn't see themselves as able to carry out taxation, or rather it was too costly for them. They didn't want to pay for it. So they outsourced taxation to private individuals who were landowners who would bid on the process. So someone would come forward and they would say, well, I think I can get 10,000 or 100,000 drachmas or talents or whatever they were collecting. And then somebody else would come forward and bid a little bit higher. And the governor, a lot of times, just went with the highest bidder. And then that person was on the hook to collect that amount of taxes based on the census, whether or not it was fair, whether or not it was something that was actually achievable. They would get it done somehow. But we find Mary and Joseph submitting to the government that was over them. They were submissive. And we have a direct command from the Bible to be submissive to the authority that's put over us. In Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And then in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, it says, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And it says right after that, they marveled at him. A lot of times this mentality is very foreign to our flesh. It's very foreign, unfortunately, to our culture as believers, where we view government with suspicion, and we view perhaps the IRS is unconstitutional, and we have these ideas that may be right in some ways, but it foments or fosters an attitude of distrust and a lack of submission to the authorities that are over us. Some Christians even refuse to pay taxes. And I know that there are people that have been in my life who seem to have a bad attitude even when the government's just asking them to go to a website and check a box. And even that, they're like, oh, here we go again. The government, right? And it's like, but put in the context of what we see here, 90 miles. 90 miles, that would be like you walking from here to Fort Myers or from here to Crystal River. And not necessarily over such friendly terrain. At that time, there would have been this desert kind of steppe land shrubbery that would have been there with, we know that there would have been highwaymen and robbers that were possibly around, and we often see the depiction of how they traveled by donkey. Whether it was actually by donkey or by some other means, it probably wasn't by automobile. Probably wasn't by some comfortable means of transportation. This was difficult, and it was at their own expense, but they still obeyed the authority that was over them. No rebellion, no starting of a revolution. No refusal to pay taxes. Let's look at verse 4 through 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now Mary and Joseph, their family is from Bethlehem. Now why were they living in Nazareth then? Or we don't know. We're not told why they were living in Nazareth, but this is a tough situation because not only are they having to travel all this distance at a time where modern conveniences and transportation were unavailable, but Mary's also pregnant. This is a tough situation. And being a husband, I've seen my wife go through pregnancy 3 times. And at 9 months pregnant, at that point in a pregnancy, it's a tough situation no matter what your circumstances are. Because when it comes time to give birth, everything is focused on the concern of that pregnancy and the concern of that birth. All you want to do is see that baby born safely and your wife be safe. You may be concerned about complications. You may be concerned about how much rest she's getting. As a husband, you're looking at your wife, praying for her safety and praying for the safety of the baby as it comes. And this is all happening while they're traveling, out on the road, perhaps on the back of a donkey. Have you ever traveled by donkey? Like, yeah, I took a vacation once on donkey. It was fun. It was good. No, probably not. Probably if you had to travel by donkey, you may have not even arrived this morning. You'd be like, well, my car was in the shop and I had nothing but donkey. You'd be like, okay, it's understandable. Didn't show up to church. But they had to go all this way and she was pregnant. And she was pregnant with her husband. And when they got there, let's read verse 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So the time came to give birth. And here we go again with timing, God's timing. Why did the baby have to come now while they were out away from home, away from their relatives? If there were relatives in the area, they probably would have stayed with them. But for some reason, their family must have all moved up to Nazareth or moved other places because they weren't staying with anybody. They were in a stable. But why did it have to come now when there was no room in the inn? There's another thing. If their timing was such that they got there when there was no room in the inn, then if they would have gotten there a little earlier, presumably there would have been room in the inn, but there wasn't. The only place to lay the child was in a feeding trough. This isn't new. Remember the bad timing that was in her initial news that came to her from the angel Gabriel right after the betrothal? Why couldn't it have come before the betrothal? Why couldn't it have been after the betrothal? It had to be then. It had to be then, because if it was before, would there have been a betrothal? It had to be then because she had to be a virgin. It couldn't have been after the marriage because it had to fulfill the prophecy that the virgin will conceive. And here we see the same constraints of prophecy that had been given from of old, centuries before. It's all coming together. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 through 3. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And it goes on to talk about how he shall shepherd his people in the strength of the Lord, talking about the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And we see aspects of both his first and second coming just kind of mixed together in this beautiful prophecy. And it had to happen in Bethlehem. It had to happen with a woman who is a virgin. This is the town that God had promised would be the birthplace of the Messiah, and it was also the town where David, the king where this whole thing started, this whole dynasty, the initial promise of the Messiah. This is where he had grown up as a little boy. He had run around and became a shepherd and ended up the first king in Israel. There's so many prophetic elements to this. This is where the shepherds would have seen the angels come to them. And this is where they would have come to see the baby. This is where later the Magi would come. When they heard from the scribes that Bethlehem would be the place where the Messiah would be born. Had to be in Bethlehem. But it begs the question, why couldn't Mary and Joseph just be living in the town of David to begin with? Why were they up in Nazareth? Why couldn't they have moved to Bethlehem long ago? But then, how could Matthew 2:23 be fulfilled? Matthew 2:23 says, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. That's where he was from. That's where his parents were from. That's why he was there. So that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Matthew 4, verse 15 through 16. First part of 16. In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, it's that area. The way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. So all these other prophecies say that the Messiah comes from that region. So he had to have both a connection to Nazareth and to Bethlehem. It had to happen this way. And there's another reason I believe it has to happen that way, because God's perfect plan always comes through difficulty, doesn't it? When you look at the pattern of Scripture, it's always coming through circumstances that demand the faith of the heroes of the Bible who are going through these circumstances, because that's the way God has chosen to reveal himself, through faith. Now, we've gone through the passage, and I have 3 points here, 3 points of application. The first point of application is that when we look at this story, we're exhorted to endure suffering. Endure suffering. We all want it easy, don't we? When we look at ministry, and we look at our lives, and we look at marriage and parenting, and we look at career and calling. We want it easy. We want air conditioning spaces, especially in which to preach. Preaching over the summer and the outside in a Florida summer. I was drenched. But that's the way most people preach in the world, don't they? If you look at where most people live, they live in Southeast Asia. They live in Africa. They live in these places where they don't have necessarily the resources to have air conditioning places in which to preach or to run Awana or to do a ministry in general, Sunday school, all these different things that most of us are involved in some way. It's not air conditioned. Traveling maybe by donkey. Some people, we all prefer the comforts, but that's not always the way God's work really gets done, is it? Jesus could have come into the world born of somebody rich, but he came to a couple that didn't have those privileges. They didn't have those privileges. And I want to ask us all this question. Are you willing to have your life not be easy? Are you willing to make decisions that will clearly result in your inconvenience and your discomfort when you know it's the will of God? Are you willing to walk into circumstances that other people may be warning you against, but you know it's the will of God, and you know that all the circumstances are against you? They're all against you. Job, Joseph, Daniel, Mordecai, all these guys, I could just list them. They were all victimized by bad timing and bad circumstances beyond their control, only to have God do something that would give them a testimony that was beyond anything that they would have possibly imagined. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, endure suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure suffering as a soldier. When you're on the front lines, you've got the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. If you've got the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of truth, doesn't that imply a fight? Doesn't that imply a battle? And when you're a frontline soldier, there's no time to complain that your latte is cold. There's no time to complain that there's not enough Wi-Fi to check your Facebook. There's not time for that. We have the privilege and the opportunity to suffer for Christ and stand for the gospel and join in this war of righteousness. And Mary entered into that, didn't she? She entered into, I mean, what a calling to be the mother of the very incarnate Word of God. I mean, but those callings come at a cost, right? If you're going to be at the center of what God's doing, that comes at such a cost. And the cost is our comfort. The cost is having things just going easy. Point number two, cast your cares upon Him. The worse the timing and the worse the circumstances, the more glory God gets when He shows up. The more glory He gets when He shows the victory through those things. When we get into situations where we have these tight finances and people are demanding of us more than we can actually give, the energy that it takes to complete a project, the deadlines, and everything's coming over you, and you're a parent on top of that, and you're a spouse on top of that, and you're ministering in the church on top of that, and then you've got a health problem on top of that, and then on top of that you've got family problems, and it just keeps piling on. We're tempted in those times to worry and to complain and to stay up late thinking about the things that we can't control, and be like the children of Israel, just doubting God. That's where we're tempted to be. But we are exhorted, and I exhort you this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Look, the Lord is looking for a people who would trust Him. trust him in the storm. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, there's a story of a king. He's the great-great-grandson of David. King Asa, son of Abijah, son of Rehoboam, son of Solomon, son of David, right? He's descendant of David, and he's king, and a million-man army comes up from Ethiopia and Libya, and they come up, and they don't have the men to win that army. But they trust in the Lord, and he gives them the victory. But later on in his life, Asa starts to wane in his spiritual walk with the Lord. That can happen to us, can't it? We can start to wane after the victories of the past. We can start to look at circumstances and have those things determine who we are and what we do and what we believe. And what he did was he took all the money when he was threatened by the northern kingdom of Israel. He took all the money out of the temple, God's money, and he hires the king of Syria to help him out. Ben-Hadad, a pagan king who attacks the northern kingdom, and it did help him out. A lot of times when we cheat a little, it works. Works in the short term. But guess what? This is what the prophet said to him. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 through 9. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars." The consequence of his lack of faith was short-term success, but long-term discipline from the Lord. But look at what it says in verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support." He's looking for a people who will trust him. There's no story of great victory of faith if nobody steps out in faith. There's no stories to tell from the Old Testament unless somebody has faith. And Asa had that faith. But he decided not to walk in that faith later on in his life, and he paid for it. We're to be a people that trust God. Trust him in the storm. Trust him when everything in our circumstances looks like it's against us. Point number three. We could trust God, but how? We trust God through his promises. How did Mary trust God? She was the one in the chapter just before this who had the identity as the one who had trusted him who had promised to her. She was the one who was faithful. She was the one who had faith. And Mary trusted God. She remembered the words of the angel, and she trusted God. She knew that things had to work out because the angel had said in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "He shall be called holy, the Son of God." So if the baby that is in her womb is going to be called holy, the Son of God, then nothing could touch her. Not even Herod, as we're going to see later. She had the promise of God on her side, and she was hanging on to that promise for dear life. But guess what? We have better promises than Mary. We have better promises. She didn't have the New Testament. She didn't understand all the things that we understand. Look at John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Do you know that Jesus is coming for you? He's coming for you, quite possibly at the darkest hour of your life. He's coming for you. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Mary didn't have those specific promises, but she trusted the Lord anyway. How much more we who have these promises written to us? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." So if you're saved today, everything that happens works together for good. How can anybody be against us? How can anybody be against us? We look to him through the promises of Scripture, because Scripture is the means by which God gives to us the power of his Holy Spirit. When we hear the Word of God, and when we step out in trust of the Word of God, he empowers that step of faith through his Spirit. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It's through his promises. And there's so many more promises. Time would fail to go through 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "He has given us all things which pertain to life and godliness." And so many, 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 many other ones. As the worship team comes up, I want to just say this one thing. We're going to have the worship team come up, and we're going to have communion. We see Jesus, the very incarnate God who spoke this world into existence. He came to us as one of us in the form of a little baby who would grow up to become a man. And there was no room for him. Isn't that amazing to think? Like, just think about it from the big picture. We have a race of people, the human race, who didn't make room for the King of the universe. When he came, there wasn't even a place to lay him down, to the point where he was laid into a feeding trough. And then when he grew up, not much changed, because when he was in Nazareth teaching and showing that the Bible was being fulfilled in his presence, they took him to a cliff and tried to throw him off a cliff. There was no room for him in Bethlehem. There was no room for him in Nazareth. And there was no room for him in Jerusalem, the very city from which he was supposed to rule as the Messiah. And they crucified him. And now I ask all of us, is there room in our hearts for Christ? Is there room when he comes to the believer? Is there room for Christ in your life? Do you get up and spend time with him? Is there room to spend time in the Word of God? Do you spend time with him? Or do you just not have time? You just kind of toss him into the feeding trough while you go to work. And then lunchtime comes. You don't have time for him then either. But then when you come home, you have to unwind, so you don't have time for him either. And then it's time to go to bed, and you don't have time because you're so tired. And where's the room for God? To the unbeliever, is there room for God in your relationships? Is there room for God in the plan for your life? Is there room for God for you to say, "I repent of my sin. I give my life to Christ"? Is there room for Jesus? Make room for him. The world didn't make room for him, and they're still not making room for him. They're pushing him out. Even when I was researching for this, it used to be dates were B.C., now they're BCE. It's totally different. It's not before Christ. It's before Common Era. They're pushing him out. Pushing, pushing. No room for the Messiah. No room for Jesus Christ. We don't want him. But that's the way we are sometimes, when we allow other things to crowd in and crowd him out. Repent of that. Even last night, I was overcome by circumstances. My wife will tell you. Started to freak out a little bit. I was like, "You're leaving now, me with all the kids?" There's a little voice in the back of my head. I'm like, "This is what the sermon is about tomorrow, Rob." I repented of it then, and I repent of it now. And we all have to constantly repent, a posture of repentance, making room for obedience, humble obedience like Mary in her circumstances. I hope that's a blessing to you today. And I pray that we all live that way. Amen. Amen.
thank you for listening to this message from Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.